We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we thank you for, again, allowing us to gather together to worship our Savior, and especially for hearing this morning the joyous news through your word that our Savior has risen from the dead and that our last enemy will soon be destroyed. We pray that you open our hearts now as we meditate upon a comforting section of the word which you've given us, and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of him. We pray this in his name. Amen. On this Easter Sunday, we'd like to welcome all of those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Our service this morning is coming from the beautiful, beautiful state of Minnesota. We're in Cannon Falls at the home of Ryan and Carlin here, one of my children. And we'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Matthew chapter 22. We're going to be looking at verses 31 and 32. In the King James translation, they read this way: "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." These very comforting words were spoken in a very hostile context. Let's move over to the enemy camp. Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 62. "Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch." So Jesus finally has been put down. He died a very painful and shameful death on the cross. His body has been buried and placed in a tomb. But the chief priests and Pharisees realize that nothing has been won yet. It's interesting that they remembered what all the disciples had forgotten, and that is that Jesus said he was going to rise from the dead on the third day. And the enemy, here we get comfort from the enemy camp again, as so often happened. They knew that if the tomb was not empty on Easter morning, their battle was lost. They hadn't won anything yet. They can't light up the victory cigar yet. They've got to wait until the tomb still contains the body of Jesus on Easter morning. Otherwise, they're going to be in deeper trouble than they were before. In their own words, the last error shall be worse than the first. They have that right. These are comforting words from the enemy camp. And it's something that you and I should remember also, that the opposite is true. Yes, we all have loved ones who have died in Christ, and their bodies are buried in the ground. And we've all experienced standing there and shedding tears, rightfully, when our loved ones are gone. But let's remember this: we haven't lost anything yet. The final verdict is not going to be in until the last day. We've got a foretaste of it on Easter morning when the tomb of Jesus was empty. Well, that's the first part of it. The last part of it is that when he comes again, he's going to raise all the dead. And his loved ones are going to be raised with glorified bodies. So we haven't lost anything yet. We can afford to wait. Time is on our side. A little background here. The words that Jesus spoke in our text were spoken, as we mentioned, in a very hostile context. And they were spoken to a group of people called the Sadducees. We know their name very well. There was the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the elders, all enemies of Jesus. But as it happens, in the enemy camp, there was a division also. The scribes and Pharisees were divided. In fact, they didn't believe the same on just about anything. If the Pharisees said something was light, the Sadducees said, no, it isn't, it's dark, without even looking. It was always the opposite. The only thing they were agreed on is that they both hated Jesus Christ and wanted to do away with him. And for a while, that brought them together. A few passages about the Sadducees. Matthew 22, verse 23, in the context of our text. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection. I don't believe that for a minute. Acts chapter 4, opening verses. And they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Sadducees couldn't stand that. Interestingly enough, Paul one time used that knowledge of the difference between the Pharisees and Sadducees when for a while these two groups were together and they were taking Paul to court, trying to do away with him because he was teaching about Christ. And this is what happened. Paul looked out and he noticed that in the enemy camp there were a group of Pharisees over on one side and a group of Sadducees on the other. And I'm in Acts chapter 23, beginning at verse 6, when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of the Pharisees, and of the hope and resurrection of the dead am I called in question." And then look what happened. When he had said that, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken unto him, let's not fight against God." So here, that worked in Paul's favor. They didn't hate him quite as much as they hated Jesus. And so they would join together to put Christ out of the way. But it's interesting, there was division even there. The resurrection of the dead is perhaps the most difficult for us to deal with. The grave seems so final. And loved ones that we lived with and talked with and loved, they're gone. You can't live with them and talk with them anymore. When Paul was on Mars Hill, he walked around and he looked at all the altars that the Greek people had. They had altars to just about everything. But they had one specific one that was named the Altar to the Unknown God. They felt, but there's something missing here. And Paul knew what it was. So he told them. And he started teaching them about Jesus Christ. And everything seemed to be going along really well until this happened. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, "We will hear thee again." I don't think that ever happened. The resurrection of the dead, that was just too much to be able to swallow. Okay, the text that we looked at has an Old Testament quotation in it. The quotation from the Old Testament is, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And this takes us back hundreds and hundreds of years to the backside of the desert. And the context, Exodus chapter 3. Now, Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert. I just love this. Moses had been born and raised in Egypt, which was the hub of society, the cutting edge at that day. And now he's way at the backside of the desert, as far away from the hustle and bustle of the world as you could get. And that's when God appeared to him. He led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. It was a thorn bush, according to the Hebrew word, and it pointed toward the time when the Son of God would be nailed to the cross and be burned in the fires of hell, but still not be destroyed. Remember, he had a crown of thorns on his head. The Romans did that. Moses saw that, and he said, I will now turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And God said, Draw not hither, put off the shoes from thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, God said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now, if we would read these words from any other book in the Bible, not in the Bible, from any other book except the Bible, there wouldn't be a whole lot for us here. But this was recorded in Exodus chapter 3, and we know that all Scripture was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So the Bible is a different book than any other book in the history of the world. And therefore, we can look at every little single word deeply and get a ton of information from it, because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 12, this is just one of the many places. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Okay. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means every word of it, every letter of it. This is important when we look back at Exodus chapter 3. Why is it important? Listen to what God said to Moses. I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This is not really what most people would have expected him to say. And the difference hinges on one word, the word am. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. We would have thought he'd have said, I was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Why? Because At the time that God spoke these words to Moses, Abraham had been dead and buried for over 400 years. He was gone. And Isaac was dead and buried. He was gone. And Jacob was dead and buried. They were gone. How can God say, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? He should have said, I was the God of Abraham and Isaac. Well, that's what the Sadducees would have wanted him to say. He didn't say that. He said, I am the God of Abraham. Why? Because Abraham's still alive. That's why. He's not dead. He's still alive. And Isaac is not dead. He's still alive. And Jacob is not dead. He's still alive. And God is their God. Nothing ended when their bodies died and were buried. Nothing ended. When Jesus spoke these words to the Sadducees, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead and buried for around 2,000 years. I didn't make any difference either. Holy Spirit says, I am. And that's what he means. Okay, what is at stake here? Well, there's a lot at stake. There's a lot at stake for you and a lot at stake for me, for every child of God, and even the honor and glory of God himself is at stake, and that's the most important thing. Why? Jesus said, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So we go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And those who are knowledgeable in the Hebrew language tell us that this phrase always means a creation out of nothing. How that happened, I don't have the slightest idea, and nobody else does either. But it does. It happened. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Create all things out of nothing. And the God that did this is supposed to be the God of the dead? What sense does that make? Genesis 1, verse 14 and following. God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs and seasons and days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights. The greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. There are galaxies out there. We can't even begin to number the galaxies, the number of stars. We can't even begin to imagine how many out there. And the God that made this is supposed to be the God of the dead? His kingdom is supposed to be dead people? What kind of a God would that be? Psalm 8, verse 3, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and stars which thou hast ordained, the work of his fingers? And he's supposed to be the God of the dead? Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God made man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. They're made in the image of God, and now God is ruling over the dead? What does that mean? What would that mean to the honor and glory of God? No, he's not ruling over dead people, not at all. He's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. Matthew 17, after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was as white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elijah talking with him. Well, at that time now, Moses had been dead for 1,500 years. Oh, yeah, but Moses isn't dead. God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. The Son of God said to his disciples, this is John chapter 11, the same chapter in which he raised Lazarus from the dead. He said, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. God told Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The devil came into Eden and said, no, you won't. You won't die. God's trying to keep something from you. He knows that if you eat of that tree, you're going to be like him, and he doesn't want that. The liar, the liar. He shall not die. Well, we look at it. In a certain sense, we say Adam and Eve didn't die. They lived for hundreds of years yet after that. Was the devil right? No. The devil's a liar. What we've got to remember is that in the Bible, there are three kinds of death. There's a physical death. That's the easy kind, the death of the body. God takes away the blessings of oxygen and food, and the body dies. There's also a spiritual death, and that's separation from God. That's much, much worse than physical death. That's the death of the soul. And that's the kind of death that Adam and Eve suffered in the Garden of Eden. They were enemies of God. Their bodies were still alive, but their souls were spiritually dead. And then there's eternal death, which is a uniting of the body and the soul together. For the unbelievers, they're going to die forever, body and soul, forever in hell. That's the worst kind. So when Jesus said, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die, he wasn't lying. When the body dies, the soul doesn't. The soul of the believer is taken by the angels up into heaven to be with Jesus Christ. And there's no black hole in there at all. There's no lack of consciousness at all. Never going to die. Faith does its best work, its greatest work, at the very, very end, when the devil makes his final, most vicious attack on a child of God. It's his last chance, and he knows it. And that's where faith comes into its strongest play. And the child of God dies a very glorious death. And this is honoring and glorifying to God. The heathen prophet Balaam said in Numbers 23, verse 10, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. He saw that there was a difference in the way people die. What he didn't realize was, if you want to die the death of the righteous, you've got to live the life of the righteous. And that's a life of faith in the Son of God. You didn't see that. But you know, this idea of dying is something maybe we don't think enough about, because we all know that we're in the last days now. We're closer right now to the coming of Jesus Christ from the dead than from heaven than they ever have been before. And generations ago, they felt they were living in the last days. Luther thought that Christ would come back before he died. Well, it didn't happen. We think the same thing. It's very possible. It's very possible that none of us in this room right now will die a physical death. That's very possible. We're close. Much closer than they've ever been before. But it might not happen that way either. He might delay his coming. There may be still some elect to be born into the world, say. So we should know a little bit more about death, maybe, than what we do. And here we go, you know, let me die the death of the righteous. Well, what is the death of the righteous like? Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18 says this: the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. He doesn't say that the path of the just is like a shining light that all of a sudden goes out for a while and then later is rekindled again. No. Your light isn't going to go out for a while. It's going to get brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter until the perfect day, and that's the resurrection day. But there's going to be no lack of consciousness here. No period of where you don't know what's happening. I believe that the death of Stephen is a representative death. I believe that the same thing that happened to him is going to happen to every single child of God. The Holy Spirit writes that way. What happened to Stephen? Well, you know, he was stoned to death. Oh, but that's not the important part. He, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Then what? He said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." The enemy didn't see it. They didn't see that, but he did. God opens things up for his elect. We see things that the heathen people don't see. And when we die, I believe we're going to see the same thing. We're going to see Jesus Christ. Mark the perfect man and behold the upright. The end of that man is peace. One writer put it this way. With believers, it may rain in the morning and thunder at midday and pour torrents in the afternoon, but it will clear up before the sun goes down. And that's true. It'll clear up for us. One more little thought. You know the 23rd Psalm. The sheep talking about the shepherd in the third person. The Lord is my shepherd. He gives me this. But then when it comes to death, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for not he is with me, but thou art with me. Now he's talking face to face with the Savior. The Savior comes right close to him at the moment that he dies. And that's the same way it's going to be with you, and the same way it's going to be with me, and it's going to be a very, very pleasant experience. Now, those who are standing at the bedside when you die may not see that. Looking with a human eye, they may see somebody that's maybe even in great pain when they die. I don't know. But that's not the way it really is. The soul sees the Savior in paradise. There's no unconsciousness, and we go to be with him. And death is going to be the most pleasant experience we have had so far in our whole life. Let's remember this when we stand at the grave of a loved one. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. We haven't lost anything yet, and we won't. We'll close with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we thank you so much for all of the comfort which you give us through your word, and especially this day, the assurance that on Easter morning that tomb was empty, and the Son of God rose from the dead for our own justification. And we pray that you may keep this comforting thought always in our hearts as we live in this great and terrible wilderness, walking toward the promised land one day by one day, one day at a time, always with the comfort of knowing that the victory has already been won. And for the enemy, yes, the last error is much worse than the first. And now we pray the words of our Savior that he has taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, love of God the Father, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with us all.